Our reading this evening is from the prophecy of Zechariah, the 9th chapter, Zechariah chapter 9. And we're going to read from the 9th verse through to the end of the chapter, Zechariah chapter 9 and the verse 9. Let's hear God's word as we find it before us here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own blessed word, his own infallible word for his name's sake. Zechariah chapter 9 and the verse number 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth the prisoners, thy prisoners, out of the pit, wherein is no water. It's very clear that this text refers to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the salvation that he brings about on behalf of sinners. Concerning that connection with Christ, there is no doubt whatsoever, because this text lies in a prophetic portion that unmistakably speaks of Christ. That prophetic portion begins in verse 9. It runs on then into verse 10. Setting forth something of the great kingdom of grace and kingdom of salvation that the Lord has established among men throughout this earth. The terms of verse 9, of course, are very familiar to the Lord's people, because these words are quoted by all four gospel writers with regard to the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passover week. A week, of course, that culminated in his crucifixion and death. And since Scripture is its truest and best interpreter, we therefore know from that fact that verse 9 speaks of Christ and was fulfilled when he rode upon the ass into Jerusalem, surrounded by the adoring hosts. Well, adoring at that time, although their cries soon changed, but the adoring hosts who surrounded him with their cries of Hosanna to the Son of David. It is interesting that this prophecy of Zechariah, when first penned, refers to Christ as King already. Remember that those who first read these words when the prophecy was written by Zechariah would have been reminded by these words that the Lord Jesus, the promised Redeemer, was already king, because it says here, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was known to the Old Testament saints as a royal person. Before he ever came into the world in the days of his flesh, he was seen and recognized by the saints of the Old Testament era as the King of Kings. They were shown that in various ways, and of course there are far too many of them for me to mention at this point, but we think, for example, of Melchizedek, that mysterious individual who appeared to Abraham, as we read in Genesis 14. But in Melchizedek, Christ was seen. Melchizedek, the name means actually King of Righteousness. And since Melchizedek reigned from ancient Salem, or Jerusalem, as it obviously is, then he was also King of Peace, for that is the meaning of the name Jerusalem. The name means peace, so he was King of Peace. And all of those details were revealed through Melchizedek to the saints of old, and undoubtedly were known by them, because you'll find that name Melchizedek coming up in various places throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore they were aware that there was one who was foreshadowed by Melchizedek. There was one who was going to reign in righteousness and reign in peace forevermore. So they knew about the king in that way. For example, again, they knew that he was also going to come from the royal house of Judah. How precise the predictions were of that nature. He would come from the stem of Jesse, that is, from David. He would come from that line and that particular family, and he would reign over his people forever and ever. So the Old Testament saints knew from earliest times that the promised Redeemer was indeed to be the King. And we find here that in this portion that we've read this evening, it is made known now to the saints in Zechariah's day that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would be a spiritual kingdom. You see, a king has a kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly is not without a people over whom he reigns and he rules. But remember what he said himself when he stood before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He certainly made it clear to Pilate that he had a kingdom. But he also made it clear that his kingdom, his realm, was not of this world, in the sense it was not political, it was not fleshly, it was not earthly. Rather, it was a spiritual kingdom. It didn't find its source in military might or in worldly might. It was not something of the nature of the kingdoms of that day or any other day. It was a kingdom that was spiritual and was according to God and according to truth. And that fact is verified right here in the verses that we have read this evening. You'll notice in verse 10 these words, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." In the first part of that verse, verse 10, reference is made to various implements and weapons of war being set aside, being cut off. The chariot and the horse and the battle bow being cut off and set aside. And what is being said is very obvious. The warfare that the Lord carries on is not by the carnal weapons that men use. Rather, he conquers and he advances his kingdom through not the arm of the flesh, but through the mighty weapon of the word of the Spirit. Because it says here, he shall speak peace. He doesn't use the bow. He doesn't use the weapons of warfare as men use them. And those in Zechariah's day were then told this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to speak to the heathen. He was going to advance his kingdom by the preaching of the word. And it would be a kingdom that would stretch, as it says here, from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And isn't it true, men and women, that down through the ages of time, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ has reached the very uttermost parts of the earth through the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The main weapon, the chief weapon of Christ is spiritual, and it is the word. He shall speak peace unto the heathen. The proclamation of the great gospel message of peace brings advancement to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what about those who populate this kingdom? What about its subjects? What about those who are actually within the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Well, certain things are said of them here in verse 11, where our text is found this evening. Things that pertain to their spiritual state and their salvation. In these words of verse 11, the focus is on those who are in this kingdom, over which our Savior reigns. They belong to it, or they will belong to this kingdom through the grace and the power of the gospel. You see, all men without exception are not in the kingdom of God and of Christ. All men are not going to be saved. Therefore, when we read verse 11, we are shown that the subjects of the kingdom of Jesus Christ are those who are brought to see their fallen and their sinful condition, but who are brought out of that situation and that state by the merits of Jesus Christ and by the mighty power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and are brought to trust in the refuge that the gospel sets before them. Here, therefore, in verse 11, we have spoken very clearly words that pertain to those who are actually members of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at those words with me as we find them. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Marvelous words. Very clear words telling us about those who are either in the kingdom of the Lord or who will be in it. The company that make up all his subjects. And all those who know him and who love him and who subject themselves to him and who gladly and willingly have him reign over them. These are the people who are in view in verse 11. I wonder, before we even get into the text itself, are you in this kingdom? Are you one of those in view here in the words of verse 11? Oh, my friend, have you come to see what this verse says about you? I do not mean, have you ever read this verse before? Perhaps you never did. Maybe you never heard of it before in your life. But its meaning and its message, have you ever come to see that and to feel that and to recognize it's true of you? And to see, therefore, what you need and what you must experience before you can ever be part of that great kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you right now, as you sit in this gathering, get it clearly into your mind, there are only two kingdoms in this world. And you are in one of them. You're either in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, or you're in the kingdom of darkness. Get it clear, sinner. There isn't a variety of kingdoms or companies. There isn't a plurality of them. There are only two. And you are in one or the other. You're in the kingdom of God and Christ, or you're still in that kingdom of Satan and darkness and the world and the lost and the ungodly. And therefore, how essential it is that you ensure that through the marvelous grace and mercy of God, you are brought into this particular kingdom over which Christ reigns and rules, whose subjects love him and serve him and rejoice in him, and are glad that they are no longer in that other kingdom. Even as Paul says to the Colossians, the Lord hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and hath translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into that of his own dear Son. I tell you this evening that everyone in this gathering who's a saved man or woman or young person rejoices in that great truth. I'm no longer in the kingdom of the devil. I belong to the kingdom of Christ. I'm found in that company. But some of you aren't. And it's to you that I want to speak right now and bring from these words of this text two truths, which I trust the Lord will use to lead you into the glorious kingdom of our Savior. There is first of all the truth of the sinner's incarceration. Because in verse 11, as you read the details, you will notice that those who actually become the subjects of Christ's kingdom are a people who are essentially, in their former state, they are prisoners. In other words, they are incarcerated. The words of verse 11 give details about their spirit, their spiritual and their moral condition, an honest view of them prior to grace reaching them and grace delivering them. And therefore we can sum up the words of verse 11 at this juncture under this title, incarceration. Here it says, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Who are they? What are they? They are prisoners incarcerated in a waterless pit. It's a very vivid description of the state of those who are in their sin and who are outside of Christ. Prisoners locked up and incarcerated in a waterless pit. Now in verse 11, it is actually the Lord Jesus Christ who's being addressed here by the Father. Notice how the verse begins. As for thee also, the Father speaks to the Son. I have, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. The Father's words revealed to the Son here that those who become members of his kingdom were formerly and originally in this imprisoned, this incarcerated state. Thy prisoners, the Father says. Not that they are imprisoned by Christ, but that those whom Christ purposes to save, and those whom the Lord actually does save, were in their natural state an incarcerated people. You'll notice here, by the way, that we are shown in these words and in this thought what is revealed throughout all Scripture. Christ came to save the lost. He came to save the ungodly, the unrighteous. He came to save the sinful and the wicked and the fallen. He said himself in Matthew 9, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, my dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear in that verse I've just quoted, Matthew 9:13, that those whom he saves were not in a state of justification, justified already, as some will erroneously teach. He says, I came not to call the righteous. And the word righteous means just or justified. I came to call sinners. And therefore those whom the Lord does save, and those who are in this verse this evening before us, are a people who were, as I said, fallen and lost and ungodly. And the teaching that those who are saved or who will be in heaven were never really lost is nonsense and makes a nonsense out of the entire Bible. Because, my friend, it is nonsense. Every true believer in this gathering tonight knows that he or she was once in a state of being lost. Lost, as we say in the old hymn, and undone without God and his Son. Unrighteous, unholy, incarcerated, shut up in a pit, as it puts it here, wherein there was no water. My friend, this is a description of what God's people here this evening used to be, but it's a description of what you now are. As you sit here in this gospel meeting, in your sin, without Christ and without hope, you are in this pit. God the Holy Spirit tells you that. And therefore we need to look closely at what that actually means, this incarceration that's in view in these words. What is this pit, therefore? It's the pit of sinful depravity, for one thing. Let me just tell you right now that the language of this text and the imagery here of the pit is all borrowed from the custom that was practiced by Eastern monarchs in years gone by, and indeed maybe sometimes still in the face of this earth, there are those who will follow this practice of imprisoning people. But in Bible times it was a custom for Eastern monarchs to shut up their prisoners in some pit, some subterranean pit, a shaft merely, sunk down into the earth. And there the offender was consigned, and there he was left. And all of the misery of that condition. Those pits, of course, were horrible in the extreme. They were loathsome, they were vile, they were, of course, inhuman. Those who put men and women as well into those pits were monsters of depravity themselves, without care or compassion or thought for those whom they put into those dreadful conditions. But I tell you right now, these things truly happened. And here the Spirit of God borrows that language, that imagery, and he uses it as he refers to those who are the Lord's people now, or who will be the Lord's people. And he speaks therefore of the situation of sinful depravity in which man is found, in which you are found without Christ in this gathering. Let me tell you, sinner, this is your present state. You're in the pit of sinful depravity. When you think of being in a pit, as is described in this verse, the idea is clearly before you of being brought down or reduced to a low level. Surely you can see that. This is what the image of the pit portrays to your soul. And God says that men are in a pit of depravity, and therefore he's telling them that sin has brought man low. Sin has brought man down and has delivered him into the pit that's in view in our verse, and indeed is found in other places throughout the scriptures. You remember the words of the psalmist David, the words of his own testimony, after he had been delivered, as he describes and relates his testimony in the 40th Psalm. And does he not say there in verse 2, or speak there in verse 2, of the horrible pit in which he had been found, but thank God out of which the Lord had brought him, delivered him out of it, raised him up out of it, set him on the rock, even on Christ. The psalmist was in the pit, you see, before God saved him. The pit of sinful depravity and man's lost estate. But remember something about that pit. It's a pit that man has dug for himself. We've often, well, maybe not often, but now and then, have we not heard of people who were maybe digging a hole, digging some kind of a pit, call it what you will, and into it they fell themselves. That sometimes happens in everyday life. Someone's digging a hole and is careless. Before he knows what has happened, he has slipped down in, and everything falls in around him, and he perishes, smothered to death. These things happen every day. And my friend, though it be but a poor illustration, surely it brings it home to our hearts that the pit in which man is found, the pit of depravity, is a pit that he dug for himself. A pit that he excavated by his own rebellion and his own defiance of God and his disobedience to the Lord's law and the Lord's will and the Lord's mind. And therefore he has plunged himself down into the pit. He has brought himself low. He has reduced himself to this situation where he is actually held and incarcerated in the pit of depravity. And I tell you what a depraved state man is truly in. You remember, dear sinner, that the figures and the images and the metaphors that the Lord uses in the Bible to bring home to you your sinfulness, he chooses well. He chooses very, very aptly, because they describe man's state exactly, and this is one of them. And it's not a nice image, is it? It's not a very nice picture. Oh, how sinners love to think well of themselves and preen themselves and imagine that somehow or other they're better than other people. Maybe you know someone who's down in the dregs. Someone who's been brought low in life through folly, through wantonness, through wild living, as is often put. And you say to yourself, well, I'm not there, and I'm not in that state, and I haven't gone to those depths. And yet, my friend, as you say that very thing, you are actually telling yourself somehow or other, well, I'm not a sinner, I'm not lost, I'm not reduced to depravity. And yet the Bible says you are. And therefore, I long that tonight the Holy Spirit would have you feel your loathsomeness, your depravity, the wickedness of your nature, the ungodliness of your being, the darkness in which your soul is found. The Bible uses all these terms to describe the depravity, the wickedness of the nature and the life and the practice and the behavior of mankind. And there's no exception. There's no one who is better than another. There's no one born into this world who's somehow or other different by nature than other people. No, all have sinned and all are in darkness. And all are in the pit of loathsomeness and the pit of death and all that we can imagine about that awful pit into which the old cruel king would have flung his prisoners. Yet, dear sinner, your state and your condition is one of incarceration. You're in the pit of sinful depravity. You're in the pit of sinful guilt. Those who were cast into the pit by the king obviously had offended him. I don't know exactly what it was in Genesis 40, where you read there the butler and the baker who offended the king of Egypt and were cast into the prison house. It may not have been a pit, but they were there because they offended the king. And you go through the Bible, you will find that the Bible teaches very, very clearly that man is in the pit because he's guilty of offending the great king. Therefore, he's in the pit of guilt. The pit of guilt and condemnation. Notice here how the Lord speaks of those who, as I say again, are or will be his people. He speaks of them as prisoners. And the very term spoken of sinners, of course, presupposes their guilt. Indicates that man has shut himself up in the pit of condemnation. Guilt, men and women, is a universal state. Romans 3, that great passage from verse 9 right on down to where it culminates at verse 18, is a description of universal rebellion and universal guilt. You know the verses well, or some of them at least. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. None it goes. Until you get right down to verse 19. And there in verse 19, you have a summary of the consequence of the rebellion of men. And what is the summary? All the world guilty. Now, is there an exception? Is there perchance a sinner in Ballymena Free Church this evening who's not in that statement, all the world guilty? No, my friend, there's no chance of that. It's all embracing. It's all inclusive. There's no one left out. There's no one who can say, I'm not in that category. Oh, men and women, see it tonight. All the world guilty before God. And in the margin there in Romans 3:19, it reads this way, all the world subject to the judgment of God. This is where sin has brought you, my friend. You're in the pit of depravity. You're in the pit of guilt. But it's also the pit of hopeless mercy, hopeless misery. Because it says here, the pit wherein there is no water. Understand with me right now that this was actually what happened. The king took his prisoners. He had them banished to the pit. A great stone would have been rolled over the mouth of that pit. And the person or the people thrown in there were consigned to an incarceration, a state of imprisonment of the most horrible kind. And here's how it's described. Wherein is no water. In other words, that Eastern king had no intention of ensuring that that person would be kept alive. Literally, there was no water. There was no food. There was no light. And men and women, you well know that without light and water and food, no man can live. And this is the situation into which these awful creatures were cast in those dark and terrible times. And God takes that this evening to tell you, dear sinner, just where you are. You are in the pit of depravity. You are guilty before God. But let me tell you something, you are in a pit of hopeless misery. A pit wherein there is no water. And that language makes it absolutely clear that man's soul, man's state spiritually speaking, is in a condition of hopelessness and misery. No water, that's the equivalent of life, isn't it? A person maybe could survive without food for some time. But no one can survive without water. And what the Lord is telling you, dear friend, is this. Your state of sin has brought you down to the situation where there's nothing facing you except misery. Sin robs its victims of any potential whatsoever to be satisfied or to be truly happy. Now look at it and think about it tonight, my friend. In your heart of hearts, do you have real, true, genuine peace? Satisfaction and contentment with what you are pursuing in this world. You don't seem to realize that your lifestyle is such that you are in a pit. The Lord here is not talking about some physical thing. He's talking about a spiritual state. And here you are, you're in a depraved condition and you're guilty before God and you're going through life and you're trying this and you're trying the other thing and you're pursuing this manner of living and that manner of living, and all the while you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to be happy at the end of the day. But I'm telling you right now, you're in a pit where there's no water. It's hopeless. Oh, there may be temporary failings of satisfaction, and you feel that you've gained something. And then, as we say, the bubble bursts. And you find to yourself, I am really in the pit. And life's a misery. And sin is unhappiness in essence. And my way of living is robbing me of anything that's of any value. Is that not what you're finding out, my friend? Is that not what you're discovering as you go through this world, pursuing a path that's in contradiction of the mind and the will of God, disobeying His commandments, living only to please yourself? And maybe you're finding out now, at some point in your life, after maybe many a day, there's nothing to this. It's hopeless misery. Well, let me tell you something, sinner. If you are finding out for yourself that the pursuit of sin is empty, hopeless misery, then just think for a moment of what you're going to taste one day if you should continue impenitent, unsaved, and you finally end up in the bottomless pit. Oh, what misery then! Beyond hope. Oh, the darkness of that pit. And oh, the judgment that will roll over your soul. And oh, my friend, been left to a lost eternity of endless misery and everlasting woe, where there's no relief and there's no alleviation of the suffering and there's no deliverance for you at all forever. Oh, the misery of that. Beyond anything that man ever taste or experience in this world by way of the feelings of misery and unhappiness which come over them because of their sin and their wickedness and their guilt, I tell you, the misery of hell is misery infinite. Misery beyond description. Misery beyond any relief or any alleviation. And you see, when you think about this incarceration of the sinner in the pit of depravity and guilt and misery, it is also the pit of utter helplessness. Because there was something about those pits that the Eastern King used for his victims, which is in view in what the Lord says here, although we don't see it in the surface of the text, but it's there. What is it? When they dug their pit as a prison house, they dug it with perpendicular walls. A shaft straight down into the ground. You have the proof of that in the experience of Jeremiah, who was imprisoned by the king in his day. And remember how Jeremiah was thrown into the pit and he sunk in the mire, we're told. But there was only one way out of that pit, and that was for Jeremiah to be lifted out, because he certainly couldn't climb out. That's obvious from the story. And in the story there, you will notice Jeremiah's own prophecy, how the rescue came by men letting down ropes into the pit with old cast clouts to put beneath his armpits that he might be lifted out without being hurt. That's a vivid example, an illustration, reminder of the kind of the pit or the shaft that was used as a prison. As I said, perpendicular walls. No way whatsoever for the prisoner to escape. And there, my friend, is why I speak of the helplessness of the sinner. Let me put it to you this way. It is just as impossible for you to claw your way back out of sin and up out of the pit into which sin has brought you, and into the favor of God, as it was for any man in those days, through human endeavor to get out of the pit into which he had been flung. There was no way out. And I tell you right now, left to yourself, sinner, there's no way out for you. Do you understand? Do you really sense tonight how helpless your state actually is. That there's no way, as I put it, that you can claw your way out of the pit of sin. We may have seen in the past, I'm sure many of us have, old films where somebody was thrown into a kind of a pit or whatever it was, and there he was scrabbling at the walls and trying to find a little foothold, a little thumbhole to drag himself up out. And we all can remember how he attempted and tried, and then he slithered back down in again. And I tell you, men and women, God takes that tonight to tell you that you are hopelessly lost in the pit that you've dug for yourself. And you may try, and you may strive, and you may make all the attempts that sinners like to pursue before they're brought to an end of themselves and realize it is indeed hopeless. But you will remain in the pit. Because it's not by works of righteousness that men do that they are saved. It's only by the mercy of God. And that brings me, therefore, to the other main point I want to mention. The sinner's incarceration, but thank God there is here the sinner's emancipation. His freedom. His deliverance from all the effects and all the ravages of sin. And by emancipation from sin's incarceration, thank God there is a way. A way by which the sinner may come into the kingdom of Christ to serve Him, to live for Him, bringing deliverance from what I have sought to show you already in the main point this evening. There is a way back from the awful darkness and loathsomeness and wickedness of your sinful fallen state. There is a way back, sinner. There is deliverance. Notice here that a price was paid to secure it, this emancipation, this freedom. It says here, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit. Remember what I told you earlier, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. Isn't it remarkable that in Old Testament days like these, when Zechariah lived, that a marvelous message like this should have rung out in the ears of the people, telling them of the king who was coming, but telling them, oh, summing up for them the glorious message, as I put it tonight, of emancipation and freedom by the blood of Christ. Prisoners are brought out of the pit. That's what it's simply saying. Now, it's called the blood of thy covenant. We all know, if we know anything about the Bible, that salvation from sin is revealed as a covenant matter. God, in His great mercy, covenants, plans to save men from their sin. Dear sinner, get a hold of that tonight. God Almighty has planned to save sinners. Because He loves sinners. And He sees them in the pit. He looked down from all eternity and He saw a whole race plunging into this pit over the precipice into all that the pit signifies, as we've seen it tonight. And of course there's far much more to it. But in His great mercy, He covenanted to save sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one around whom that covenant's mercies revolve. And He's the one from whom that covenant's mercies actually flow. And we're told that in these words, and we're told it throughout the Bible. He's called the mediator of the covenant. That simply means that He stands in between man and God. You see, sinner, see yourself in the pit. And realize if you're to get out, there has to be someone who will come, who by his work and by his effort, because we've already seen that you're helpless, there's nothing you can do, will lift you out of the pit. And that person is Christ, the mediator of this covenant. And then, of course, as the mediator of the covenant, the very heart of his great work as Savior, mediator, is that he sheds his blood to pay the price and bring about the deliverance and set men and women free. And this is what this verse is telling us, is by the blood of the covenant, the Savior is reminded that the prisoners are sent out of the pit. Now look at Hebrews 9 with me. Just let me read you two verses over in Hebrews 9 which tie in with this, and they are so important. I want you to see them. And you who are not saved need to listen carefully to what the Lord says here in Hebrews 9. Because I tell you, unsaved man, woman, young person, here is your only hope. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now verse 15. And for this cause, and that word cause means reason, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. There's what I've referred to. Christ is called the mediator of the new covenant. That simply means he interposes himself. He comes to deliver sinners. He stands in between God and man, and he rescues sinners. He's a mediator of this covenant. But it says, for this cause, this reason, he's the mediator. What is that reason? What is it that truly marks the Lord Jesus as the mediator between God and man? It is the great reason that's spelled out in verse 14. That is, it is by the shedding of his blood that he purges the conscience and he rescues sinners. And for that reason, Christ alone is the only Savior, the only deliverer from the pit. For that reason, he alone saves men from their sins. It is this that marks Christ as the only mediator, the shedding of the blood, without which, verse 22 tells us in that chapter, there is no remission. Now, sinner, get it clearly into your mind. There is deliverance from the pit, but the deliverance comes through Christ and through Christ alone, because he has shed that precious blood. He has died that atoning death. He has paid the price. To listen back in our text what God the Father says in the light of all that. In our text it says, Jehovah says, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth the prisoners out of the pit. You see the emphasis there? Jesus Christ has done the work. He has shed the blood. God is satisfied. The Father is appeased, his wrath is quenched, and it's the Father who sends men out of the pit, because he is satisfied and he is pleased with the work of his own dear Son. Oh, it is true, my friend, that God will never set a sinner free except upon the basis of redemption. The paying of the price. Redemption, let me tell you, being set free is not by mere power. God has the power to set a whole world of sinners free. But let me tell you something. God doesn't set anybody free by mere power. God sets sinners free because a price has been paid. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I am come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many. A ransom. A price. And Peter tells us what it is. Not redeemed with corruptible things, he says, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Men and women, there's the price. There's the ransom. And thank God that blood was shed for sinners. That price was paid on behalf of the ungodly. And notice those marvelous words, sent forth out of the pit. Sent forth through the victory and the value and the means found in Jesus' precious blood. God is willing to save all those, in other words, who will come and who will rest themselves upon the atoning work of Christ. That's what God is telling you here. Do you want out of your pit? Have you found tonight that you're sunk very low? Have you discovered that you're actually sinking farther and farther? Let me tell you something. It is true. As I said earlier, you're facing the awful end of sinking down into the bottomless pit. And I tell you tonight, that is one of the most terrifying thoughts about hell in all of Scripture. It's being described as the bottomless pit. Think for one moment that you have gone to hell. Think, my friend, of the feeling that you're going to experience in light of that name for hell. The bottomless pit. What does it bring over your soul? The idea, the feeling of sinking indefinitely. We all have felt, or all of us, but certainly many of us felt at times, what you call the sinking feeling. It's a terrible experience, isn't it? And again, I say this is a poor illustration, but try to get home to your heart. What God is talking about, the bottomless pit, no end to the sinking. You've been on a plane. You've hit an air pocket. And suddenly the plane plunges. I can remember many a time when I lived in America having to go to preach here, there, and yonder. And it was always to go by plane. There was no way you went in a car. Vast distances. Crossing over the United States, over the Rocky Mountains, very, very often you ran into that awful turbulence. Plane floating along, and then suddenly. And remember something, planes can drop for a long way when it hits the air pocket, when they hit the air pocket. And I can remember still the feeling in the pit of the stomach. And that's just human experience. But I trust it will bring home to your heart tonight that when God says hell is the bottomless pit, He is telling you that when a man, a soul, plunges into that pit, that soul, that person is going to be overwhelmed by the awful realization, this is interminable. This is forever. This will know no end. That's what it means. Sinking. Sinking. Forever. down into the darkness, down into the lostness, down into the suffering, and no hope. But dear friend, for those who will turn to Christ through His work, through His precious blood, there is deliverance from the pit. Verse 12 goes on to say this: turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. What's a prisoner of hope? It's a reference to a person who has seen himself or herself as being lost, has suddenly begun to waken up. This is my state. Now, sinner, you are a prisoner. But oh, that you would be a prisoner of hope, and that tonight you would turn to the stronghold. And the stronghold is Christ. Turn to Him. That's the command of that verse. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Turn tonight. Wait no more. Come at once. Seek Christ. And He will lift you. And He will rescue you. Let us bow before the Lord as we come now to the close of our meeting. And could we have each one bowed quietly in God's presence, before God's face? These closing moments of this meeting, the presence of Christ, has the Lord spoken to someone that's gathering this evening? There's anxiety, there's concern in your soul, and you're troubled. You've seen yourself tonight in the pit, and you know you're lost. Oh, my friend, come. Come to the One. Turn to the stronghold. Turn to the hope of the Gospel. Seek Christ, and He will save you. If I may be of help, and I wish and long to be of help to you, but if I may be of help to you this evening concerning these things, I urge you to remain and seek out that help, that counsel from the Word of God. Let me open up the Scriptures with you and turn you to Christ, lead you to the Savior. May God help you. May you come tonight. Speak to me at the door as you're leaving. Tell me you want to see me. Let's arrange to do that.